This is class 7 of the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapter 17. Last time we got together, we looked at the actual crossing of the Red Sea in chapter number 14, where the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and Pharaoh and his chosen chariots and horsemen followed after them. And then, of course, they ended up drowning. God ended up with the victory. Chapter 15 was the song of Moses and the celebration of what God had done. And then in chapter 16 was the manna and the picture of Jesus Christ and the type of the Word of God and how God was going to sustain His people in the wilderness. And before we go on to chapter 17, I want to make mention, I put several pictures up on the whiteboard that you can look at your convenience. But to mention that there is some of the proposed sites of the Mount Sinai and of the crossing of the Red Sea, and we will later on look at a DVD that really explains this thoroughly. But it does give you an idea. One of them is a big wide open beach called the Nueva Peninsula, and that is, looking at it from satellite photos and things, that would be consistent with the biblical account. When they came to Pi-Hahiroth, was the mouth of the gorges, what happened was they were shut in by these gorges, and it was like a cave. They had to come through a narrow passage, but when they came through that passage, they came out to this beach on called the Nueva Peninsula, and that's about the only place at the Gulf of Aqaba that could handle so many people, where they could actually stand there and then cross from there. Okay, so that's one of the pictures that you'll see. You'll see the traditional Mount Sinai, which is the Sinai Peninsula. And then you'll see what we believe to be the biblical Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. And so if we look at this map at the Sinai Peninsula, you see that most maps in your Bible, most maps anywhere like this one, calls this peninsula, which is in between the Red Sea, the two fingers, if you will, or the two arms, that's called the Sinai Peninsula, and it's the traditional crossing site is over here, crossing over into the Sinai Peninsula. However, the biblical account, there are several things. One of them is, the Bible says Mount Sinai in Arabia, and I don't know how we got suckered into believing that Mount Sinai was the Sinai Peninsula, if you look at the scriptures. What they did was they crossed the other part, the other arm of the sea, and Mount Sinai in this area, Midian. Remember, Moses was in Midian, right? Remember, God appeared to him in the burning bush and said, I will appear again on this mount. I don't know how we've missed that over the years, but we did. All right. Well, fortunately, some smart people got together and said, that's the wrong place for Mount Sinai. And that'll be on, when we watch the DVD called The Exodus Revealed, put out by Questar, you will see that it's pretty convincing evidence as to where Sinai is for real and also where they crossed. All right. So, but we'll get to that eventually. We're going to go to chapter 17 now. As they continue now the journey, having crossed over and having been given manna and flesh to eat. In chapter 17, verse 1, the Bible says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now the Lord is proving them again to see if they had learned anything, and you know the answer to that, right? Verse number 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Again, he says, why do you insist on tempting the Lord? Well, the result is recorded in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews has a lot to say about the account of the children of Israel and Moses in that time frame. But Hebrews 3, we're going to go 7 through 11.
Therefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today is the day you will hear his voice. Harden not your heart, and in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do all ignorant in their heart, and they have not known my ways.
All right, he swore, they will not enter into my rest, which that was talking about the promised land. And again, it's because they tempted him. And he had enough of them. All right, 17:3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? All right, before it was they were hungry, now they're thirsty. All right, it's much easier to complain about a problem than to find a solution, isn't it? Verse number 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And I'm sure, in fact, I know many of the men of God in history, God's chosen man for a church or whatever, has felt this way. The people be ready to stone me. All right, verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. All right, so now we come to the rock in Horeb. All right, now we got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for further explanation here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes to the church of Corinth, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. And it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's when Moses was on Sinai. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. All right. Tempted who in that passage? Christ? That's a powerful passage. They tempted Christ. Okay? Christ isn't mentioned, right, in Exodus. Christ is mentioned in the New Testament. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So all of these lessons are practical to us, aren't they? This is a New Testament passage referring to an Old Testament passage and story that he draws spiritual principles out of for today, right? We never want to do away with our Old Testament, okay? So the rock was Christ, the Bible says. They were tempting him by their attitudes. Now, Moses, who's going to smite the rock, as God tells him to do, smiting the rock is going to picture the cross, right? So the manna that we saw last chapter, the manna pictures Christ coming to earth. Here, Christ is smitten, which happened when he came to earth. Then they're going to get water from the rock, picturing the Holy Spirit of God, which was given when Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection. Okay? So, you've got Christ comes, chapter 16, Christ smitten, Exodus chapter 17, and then water pouring from the rock because of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He sent the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, a lot of typology and pictures. Now, This is not, by the way, the only time this happened. It'll happen again in Numbers. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20 and we'll look at that. And then we learn a great lesson from this. Numbers chapter 20. And there are a couple different things, like the quail and this, for example, the smiting the rock or being thirsty. A couple different times God did this, it seems, at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and toward the end of the wilderness wanderings. Right? It's like they repeated themselves. Okay? Chapter 20 now, verse 1. It says, Then came the children of Israel even to the whole congregation to the desert of Zin the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. People chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, nor figs, or vines, or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. All right, a little different this time, right? This time speak, the other time smite it, right? This time speak to it. It shall give forth his water, thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Alright, so because of this time, that's when God said, Moses or Aaron, you may not enter into the promised land, because they disobeyed the voice of God, where he said, Speak to the rock, and he smote the rock. Verse 13, This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. All right, so you see, what's the big deal here? All right, Moses in Numbers did not reflect what God wanted done, God's view. Christ was smitten at his first coming, but will not be smitten at his second coming, correct? Okay, so how many times was Christ smitten? How many times was he smitten in history, the real Christ?
Once.
How many times did he, in picture here, was he smitten then?
Twice.
Okay, that was a no-no. All right, so when we look at Hebrews, we're going to look at several verses that tell us very clearly, you think God is serious about this, it tells us Christ was once smitten. Okay? Once.
Another part there that I wondered when I read it before you read it again, I always wondered if this was part of it also, because it says here, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you out of this rock, water out of this rock? Must we? Aaron and
yep.
Moses.
Yeah.
They weren't doing it anyhow. They weren't putting themselves...
True. Yeah, that's a good point.
I always wondered about that.
Yeah.
There's another reason for that.
Yeah, maybe they took too much credit. Right? All right, let's look at some verses in Hebrews now and listen for the once theme, okay? Hebrews 7:27.
Meet is not daily, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. First for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
All right, this he did once. Hebrews 9, then verse 12, 26, and 28.
Either by the blood of goats and calves, or by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation.
Yeah, the second time, without sin. All right, then Hebrews 10:10.
By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Once for all. Start to get the picture?
Mm-hmm.
All right, 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but put to death.
So it looks like, it doesn't look like much of a big deal at first. But overall it is. Remember, if that rock was Christ, somehow that rock was Christ. Okay? And when he said, smite the rock, hit Christ, it was okay. When he said, speak to the rock, speak to Christ, and he hit him, that was not okay. Alright? Now, let's speed that up into modern church history and the teachings of churches that teach in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, which means Christ is being offered every time communion is served, okay? Which is blasphemous, okay? He was offered once, not every day of the week, not every time Mass is served, once. And God does not look favorably upon that, as he didn't hear with Moses. All right? Moses and Aaron, you disobeyed me in the eyes of the people. You're not going into the promised land. That was it. End of story. Kind of sad. Kind of sad, but yet, that's the way that God was serious about what he was trying to teach there. All right, back to chapter 17, Exodus chapter 17 now. Verse 7, it says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. All right, Amalek now, they're going to be around, the Amalekites, or Amalek. They picture the flesh, all right, which the flesh is a problem for every Christian. We battle the flesh. Because Amalek shows up right after the rock gives the water, or right after the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian. Now, Israel's got to fight a battle with God's help. They'll fight the Amalekites with God's help. And we cannot fight the flesh without God. But God still expects us to fight, like he does the children of Israel. They have to fight the Amalekites, and it's a tough battle. But God still expects them to do it. All right, and God is, as we're going to see, he wants them to put out the remembrance of the Amalekites. All right, let's go to verse number 9. It says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Alright, so this is the first time we see the name Joshua appear. Moses says to Joshua. Alright, it's the Hebrew equivalent to what? Jesus, okay? And Joshua does the fighting, and Joshua chose men like Jesus did. Okay, he chooses out the men. Let's look at the name Jesus or Joshua in a couple scriptures in the New Testament. One is Acts chapter 7, verse 45.
Which also our fathers obtained after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave off before the face of our fathers into the days of David.
Okay, Acts 7 is kind of an Old Testament survey course by Stephen, and every Bible critic says that that verse should say Joshua, because it says Jesus brought them in, okay? And what it is Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ, and it's also a prophetic passage of Jesus Christ. So the translators of the King James Bible put Jesus for a couple reasons there, okay? The other thing that proves why it should be Jesus is We'll read in Hebrews 4. He's consistent with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. Somebody have Hebrews 4, 8. All right, for if Jesus had given them rest, and again, they would say, well, it's Joshua. Well, no, Jesus gives the rest. All right, so if your King James Bible says Joshua, it is a publisher, not error, because they did it on purpose. It's a backdoor way of saying, even though I say this is a King James Bible, I'm going to get my little digs in, all right? It should say, by the way, not everybody's flipping there, that's hilarious, but Acts 7:45, right here. All right, so yours would not be the first King James Version that put Joshua there, okay? If ever you want to see whether a publisher has messed around with the King James Version, go to Acts 7:45. Acts 7:45 should say Jesus. That is the correct rendering, okay? And some of you may have Joshua in there, okay? And if you do, that means you probably have other places that they've messed with. That's just... And again, you say, well, I thought it was a King James. Somebody slipped you a Mickey, okay? Somebody said, this is a King James Bible, and they appealed to you, but they decided to do a couple little minor changes in there to help out, okay? So they're very deceitful when they do that, aren't they? Okay? It's hard to say. It used to be you could pinpoint them, but it's tough now, yeah, to say, yeah. Nelson was pretty famous for that at one time, I know. So, and they're a pretty popular publisher, so. Well, anyway, the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus is Joshua. And you can see the type there. Let's go to chapter 17, verse 10. It says, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. All right, now think about Jesus Christ's hands were held up by nails, right? When his hands never came, they were held up, and it assured the victory, didn't it? All right. You could probably pick several things. You could pick the picture of a prophet, too, when his hands get tired, or a pastor, when his arms get tired, somebody needs to hold them up, right? I mean, you need to hold them up. Verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. All right, so when battling the flesh, they're battling the Amalekites. Picture of the flesh. When battling the flesh, you get tired. You get weary. You need somebody to hold up your hands, don't you? All right, so, and everybody's this way. Everybody gets weary at some time. Everybody's tired. So you need people around you to hold you up. All right, when you start to get weary, you need somebody to give you a little pick me up, if you will, okay? That's okay to do, all right? When you go, if you decide to try to handle it yourself, and, you know, I can do this, you really get weary. This is Moses, and these guys are like, we're holding you up here, buddy. We're with you, fighting with you, right? We need to be in the battle together, right? We're not the Lone Ranger in the battle, all right? All right, so verse number 13, it says, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. All right, Moses then is on the hill picturing Christ. Joshua could be a picture of the Holy Spirit who's using the sword, all right, with the edge of the sword or the Word of God. Prayer could be pictured by holding Moses' hands up. So you can see the spiritual battle taking place here. In a physical battle. Verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now think about that, if Amalek's a picture of the flesh, all right? Think about that. We're to crucify our flesh, right? That's what the Bible says for us to do. these are the first opposition besides Egypt to interfere with Israel's march to the promised land. They appear after the water is given, flesh versus the spirit. All right. As a result, God commands them to be destroyed. Now, there are other passages where God was against the Amalekites too. First one is Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19.
How he met you by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, and the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to his possession, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek, the wonder that thou shalt not forget.
Yeah, God says, don't ever forget what the Amalekites did to you. And by the way, when you enter into rest, we're going to put them away once and for all. That's spiritual picture of battle the flesh, battle, 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 and then someday you won't ever have to do it again, right? Okay? All right, 1 Samuel 15, 1, 2, and 3.
Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the Lord the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and man.
Okay. So now we're talking several hundred years later, and God is still talking about what the Amalekites did. Do you think he forgets anything? Okay. So Amalek, by the way, is a descendant of Esau. Remember Esau? Okay, good old Esau. So the Amalekites, by the way, the Amalekites should have been destroyed by King Saul. Remember God was upset with King Saul? He was very upset with King Saul. And you got to understand the history of the Amalekites for that. And he did not. As a result, remember Haman and Esther? Haman was a direct descendant of the Amalekites, all right, of King Agag, who Saul spared, and he wasn't supposed to spare King Agag. All right, that's Esther 3, verse 1.
After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and sent
seat
above all the princes that were with
them. Okay. The Agagite from Agag. Okay. Or an Amalekite that should have been destroyed. And he wasn't. And look what happens all the way in Esther. Haman tries to destroy all the seed of Israel, didn't he? Okay. So God says in Exodus 17:14, I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and someday the flesh won't even come to our mind anymore when we're in heaven. God will put out the remembrance of it. Okay, won't even come to our mind. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, all right, which means Jehovah is my banner, which they would hold up banners when they went to war. Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah's my banner. Some have said the star-spangled banner has its roots in this meaning. It may very well. I'm not sure of the history of that. Verse 16, it says here, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and certainly we always do. Humans will always battle the flesh. And the one thing that I think we don't see is our biggest problem is us. Okay? I mean, my biggest problem with fighting the warfare, my biggest problem with obeying God and walking the walk and all that, it is not you. It is me. All right? It is my flesh. It's not the devil. certainly factors into it. It's not the world. It certainly factors into it. It's me. All right? You got to look in the mirror every day. That's what you have to crucify every day. Not somebody else. Yourself. Okay? The flesh. That's how it was for the Amalekites, generation to generation. Isn't that an amazing typology? The book of Exodus. And they, just the, what we can learn just from studying how God battles the Amalekites, how they show up right after the crossing of the Red Sea, right after the smiting of the rock or the pouring out of water. And here comes the Amalekites, nemesis forever. Okay, till one day God will put out their remembrance. All right, let's move on to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Verse number 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. All right, so now it doesn't tell us when Moses sent Zipporah back home to dad, but it may have been after that circumcision incident, possibly, okay? Or it may have been during the plagues. It doesn't say when, but he sent her back, okay? By the way, not the first husband and wife in Scripture to have problems. Think Adam and Eve had a division after she ate? Okay. Do you think Mr. and Mrs. Noah had some discussions about being the only family left and relatives having to die and all that? Absolutely. Do you think Mr. and Mrs. Abraham had a problem when Abraham was told to sacrifice their only son? And by the way, after Genesis 22 in there, they're not together anymore. It's very apparent there. All right? They had a rift. Okay? All through the Scriptures, the family is to be used and led. God uses family to lead, but they're attacked and attacked and attacked. The trials that come on. Moses was the same way. Okay, same way today, isn't it? Attacks on the family. Why? The family unit. Attack, attack, attack. Why? Because it's God's design. It always has been. For the man to lead and the family to follow. And the devil tries to destroy it. Well, anyway, somehow, somewhere, they had a certain problem here because they were. He had sent her back home. Well, Jethro, his father-in-law, brings her back. In verse 3, it says, "And her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar. For the Lord God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped in the mount, at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, plural, all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. Now, we know that. Jethro apparently says, wow, he seems to be above the gods. It appears that Jethro was not a believer in God alone, or he would have known that already, correct? Oh, the Lord's proved himself above all the gods. It's almost like he's saying he's another god, but he's above the other gods, okay? Point that out because some people think what follows here is the best advice that's ever given in Scripture, and some people think that it was advice that God seemed to ignore and that Jethro was not to be heeded to. Okay, you can decide, but we'll read the rest of the chapter here. Verse 12 says, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening." What a task that had to be. All day long with these people who murmured and complained. Okay? Who knows what they even brought to him?
Yeah.
"Moses, my kid won't eat their vegetables." You know, I don't know, or their manna, you know, whatever. So, all right, verse 14. "And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good.'" Now, I just pause there, and I have to ask, what is not good? Now, I understand that this is a lot on him, but look what he's doing. "I'm making them know the statutes of God and his laws," right? Anyway, I think that this might be a backdoor way to throw the baby out with the bathwater, you see? All right? Possibly.
God was the one that told him to lead him, right?
He's the one that told him to lead him. Yep.
So wouldn't God be the one that would tell him?
I would think that he would be the one. All right, look at verse 18. "Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." Now, what I do see here is a discipleship principle. I'm just not sold because it didn't come from God. You follow? Okay? And at this point in the history, is not God communicating directly to Moses? Isn't he? I mean, he's really right there. All right? So I'm a little suspicious of this. Verse 23. "If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so," which, by the way, there's no record that he did, "then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought into Moses, but very small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. And that's the end of it. That's it. So I don't know if this was good or not, but I'm not sure that it was.
Sounds like the first pope?
Okay. All right. Good. Good point.
Moses could have asked the Lord too.
Moses could have inquired the Lord any time. Seemed like he had that hotline there, didn't he?
That's what
okay.
The advice is good, and that's what he meant to do.
Said to go if he lets you do it.
So.
Now, the thing, it doesn't tell us if he did that or not. Okay. Now, here's Jethro. Now, let's examine Jethro. He was a priest in Midian. All right? Now, it doesn't seem likely he was a priest of the Lord. It doesn't say that. He was just a priest in Midian, what he said about the other gods. All right? His advice is given in chapter 18. This would not be the first chapter 18 where a type of Antichrist shows up. 18 can be a number of Antichrists. You can first Samuel 18, and you have Absalom. Okay, Absalom's place, type of Antichrist. All right, in Revelation 18, Babylon the Whore. Then there's others. All right, so possibly there's something there. But God ignores his advice because he gives his own in the book of Numbers. Well, let's look there. Numbers 11. Somebody read, we're going to go Numbers 11, 14 through 17, and 24 and 25.
I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with me. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease.
That seemed to be God's plan. All right. And he chose the 70, which is a very Jewish number. Jesus had the 70 and he sent out. And it is very apparent that he poured out the Spirit on these people when he decided to have this plan, this type of plan in place. All right, but it was at a time Moses had come and asked God, right? Okay. In this chapter, it appears Jethro comes to him and says, hey, this isn't good, don't do this. All right. Moses at that point was not asking for God's help. Well, he did later, okay? Now, also in Numbers chapter 10, it tells us a little bit more about Jethro. 10:29-32.
And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken to us concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of I. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee.
Now think about this one. Moses says, come with us. Hobab, okay, is his other name, Jethro, says, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land. It's almost like he didn't want part of this plan. God wasn't evangelizing Midian. This was where God was, and this is where he was going. And you see that, and it sounds like almost desperation. Moses pleads with him. You know why? Because you know what God did to Midian? They went at it. They went to battle, and God destroyed Midian. And I don't know if Moses knew that at the time or not, but he was saying, don't go there. Come with us. Okay? Well, the land, Midian, of course, the Midianites, they were not friends of Israel because they're the ones that aligned with Balak, remember? Balak, okay, in Numbers, these are the Midianites. All right, we'll look at that for review as well. Numbers 22, verses 4 and 7.
And the Lord said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of the determination in their hands, and they came unto Balak and spake unto him.
All right, spirits of divination. They align themselves there, the Midianites, the Moabites. All right, then Numbers 25, 6 through 8, and then 16 to 18.
And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought in his brethren to the Midianist women in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Zerahiah, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman from the valley, so the faith was saved from the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the manner of Peor, and in the manner of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for your sake.
Okay, so in Numbers 25, we have somebody comes in with a Midianitish woman, and God says, God starts a plague because of it, and when somebody took a javelin and smote the guy and the gal together with it, the plague stopped. Okay? So, and it says here that they were vexed. They vex you. The Midianites, he says, vex you with their wiles, God says. He wasn't a fan of the Midianites. Then, Numbers 31, 1 through 3, 7 through 12, 16 and 17.
And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of the people of the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and against the Lord of Israel. And they war against the Midianites, and they slew all the men. And they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Edai, and Ephraim, and Zer, and Zer, and Levi, five kings of Midian. Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and the little ones into the spoil of all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their grain. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their good utensils with fire. And they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, iron. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel. Unto the camp of the kings of men, which are at Jordan near Jericho. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a fight among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that is named man by God.
Right, so God was pretty serious about wiping them out, and he took to even select kings. Now, think about this. Although it had been, it couldn't have been that long, but Moses must have known some of his people if he dwelt in Midian for 40 years. And now, he's wiping them out. I mean, it doesn't say anything about what Moses thought or said, but you think about that. That had to be something. And, I guess when God, again, Jesus Christ will literally divide families. Okay, that will happen when you are obedient to Him. And not that you're looking for that. We're not trying that. None of us want that. But it will happen if you're obedient. Right? And this is when you follow God wholeheartedly, and the devil has his crowd, and there's a division. And sometimes it's a nasty war, isn't it? And it's a nasty war of the flesh. It's a nasty spiritual war today, even. And you know what? We're on opposite sides. And, if I have friends who are going to stand against God, and in these days that we're in, stand up for homosexuals and rights and the things that are against God, I have to stand on the other side of that battle, don't I? I have to. I have no choice. I have to stand up for what is right with God. And it might get a little messy and bloody, but we know we have to do what God has called us to do. Okay. And by the way, I was just thinking about this today. And again, I don't want to be doomsday prophet or anything like that, but if things continue as it looks like they may politically, don't think that they're going to be nice to Christians forever. There's already legislation and trying to tax churches. Now, the reason would be they could get an awful lot of money if they could tax churches, right? Property taxes. But at one time, it was like, oh, don't touch the churches. Don't touch them. They don't say that anymore. And that's just a sign, I think. You know, a little bit, something little, but something big, you know. And that's why we need to pray for and encourage Brother Motley and New Yorkers in what he does for the cause. He does a lot, and I don't know how much you know about, you know, New Yorkers, Constitutional Freedom, but he does a lot for us, for Christians. And he's in the heat of the battle every day in New York State. Okay? And I'm just not sure how far this thing will go in our lifetime, but tell you what, it could potentially get where we literally have to take a stand. Take a stand that may not be popular. Chapter 19, verse 1, says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So we're here at the base of Mount Sinai, which, by the way, is a sacred mount, in that it's the same mountain that God would later speak to Elijah in, the still small voice. It's 1 Kings chapter 19. Moses is going to climb up and down this mountain maybe as many as 7 times in the next several weeks as we read here, okay? God is plainly addressing the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. Now, it is very common for cults to steal the promises meant for the nation of Israel. And that's why, again, we always want to set the context when he's about to give this law. Some cults would steal the, you know, tongues, and some would steal the gift of healing, and some would steal the Sabbath day, and some would steal the kingdom of heaven, and some would steal the lost tribes of Israel, and some would steal the Levitical garments and the mumbo jumbo and the incense and all that. Some things just flat out meant for the nation of Israel. Okay? That's why God's word must be rightly divided. Okay, he tells us rightly divide the word of truth, which indicates that it is wrongly divided. If he says make sure you rightly divide it, he knows that it's wrongly divided. All right, continuing here, verse 4 says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Eagle's wings. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11.
He found him in the desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, flareth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on the wings.
That's how God is with Israel. It's the apple of his eye. And like a mama eagle spreads the wings over her young. That's how God is with Israel. All right, in the tribulation passage, again, the children of Israel in the wilderness, Revelation 12, verse 14.
and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent.
Okay, so again, as they flee for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, God gives Israel, the woman, eagle's wings to be able to flee. Matthew 24, verse 20.
But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
All right, Jesus in the tribulation passage, again, talking to Israel about their flight. Okay? Isaiah 40, verse 31.
But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
All right, so that's God, God's people. Once in a while, he'll give us a ride on eagle's wings. Okay? And it's because that's what he likens himself to. All right, verse number 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. All right, again, peculiar treasure. Cross-referencing there, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2.
For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a particular people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth.
All right, again, he's chosen them. Deuteronomy 26, 18.
And the Lord has vouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments.
All right, so several times he says that. They're his peculiar people. Psalm 135, verse 4.
For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure.
All right, again, Israel for the peculiar treasure. So in verse number 5, he says, if they obey, you'll be my peculiar treasure, peculiar people. Always hinges, though, on obedience. So that tells me that obeying God's voice makes one stand out as peculiar. It does today, doesn't it? All right? If you obey the Lord, you certainly look, you're peculiar. You're looked at as peculiar. All the things you do. Let's step out of what we know is right and what we're accustomed to doing. Let's step out of it for a second. You're sitting here on a Sunday evening. That's rather peculiar. You were here Sunday morning. You're going to be back Wednesday night. Some of you tomorrow night, Tuesday night. That's peculiar. You give 10% of your income to the church at least if you tithe. That's really peculiar. Okay? And we could go on. But step outside. And by the way, it's good for us to get into these routines and think they're normal, you know, I mean, it's good, you know, and not be ashamed or afraid of them, but people do look at us like, what are they doing? Because we're peculiar, because we obey the Word of God. That's what causes you to be peculiar, is you obey the Word of God, okay? All right, Titus 2, verse 14.
Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Peculiar people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2, verse 9.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And ye shall show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yep. Talking to a guy I hadn't seen in a lot of years last night at a basketball game, and he said, so do your kids go to school here? We're at North Star. And I thought, well, here comes, you know. No, we homeschool. You know what I mean? It's one of those. And he's a school teacher in the town of Greece, but we grew up together, but I hadn't seen him in years. But, you know, I mean, that's peculiar, that stuff. But what motivates us to do this stuff like that is the Word of God. The Word of God. So, all right, verse number 6. It says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and in holy nation, just like we read in 1 Peter 2, 9. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The Christian, again, called to be a priest as well. because, by the way, we can enter the most holy place. All right, so we can be considered a priest. We are called priests of God. We can enter into the most holy place because of Christ. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Okay, all these words. So Moses spoke more than the gist of the message. He came down and said, hey, the Lord said to do, I think he said this, and he said something about this. He spoke all the words, okay, that God commanded him to. Verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Oh boy. They're making a promise that they will not keep. But I am sure that they would have never imagined what the Lord had in mind when they said, all that he tells us to do, we'll do. I can't imagine they knew what was coming, okay? And you know, it's a good thing that God doesn't say to us when we first get saved, this is what's going to happen with your life. Dan, you're going to Africa. Now, if Dan first got saved and said, Lord said, you're going to Africa with your wife and your children, Dan probably would have said, all that the Lord speaks, well, I do, you know what I mean? So it's, but God gets you to a place where he grows you, and you become obedient. When you obey, he gives you more, and you obey, he gives you more. And unfortunately, some people are stuck at, you know, step two or step three because they haven't obeyed that, and God hasn't revealed himself more. But these folks just bit off a bunch here when they said that. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So he reports back to God what the people are telling him, and he reports to the people what the Lord's telling him. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Hence the saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. You hear that? Okay. Here's the motive for that. Sanctify them, let them wash their clothes. Why? Because they're coming to meet with me. All right? Now, I know we have liberty in the New Testament, but I want you to think about how serious God was about meeting with people and what he required. He's on the Holy Mount, right? He's a holy God. The place is shaken. And by the way, when you read the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and John is caught up to that throne, there's similar scenes going on. Because it's the same God. And he still is holy. Okay? And by the way, they're in white linen and the righteousness of saints in the book of Revelation. But when you think about that today, and where we are today, when we try to commune with God, if I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not what? Hear me. Okay? So I want you to think about the holiness of God when he says things like this. I want them to wash their clothes. That's how serious. Make sure they wash their clothes when they come in to meet me. Okay? Verse 11. And be ready against the third day. Okay? We know about the third day in Scripture. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And there's a type of the Lord coming on the third day, the return of the Lord, which Hosea says is after 2 days. Hosea 6:2.
After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his
sight. All right, so that's a type of the second coming of Christ, that he comes back on the third day. And this is a picture of that. Be ready against the third day, because the Lord is coming where? Down. Right, here. He's coming down. Okay, that's a type of the Hosea 6 there. And then in John 4, 2 days there, and on the third day, John 4, 40 and 43. John 2:1 first. Yeah, John 2:1.
And third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there.
Third day, there's a wedding feast with the Lord, right? Another picture. Third day. John 4:40-43.
So when the Samaritans were come unto him, he besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Now after 2 days, he departed them.
All right, so he's with the Samaritans, or the unclean Gentiles, for 2 days. Then after that, he goes back with Israel. That's like the church age. He stays with us for 2 days, then he goes back to Israel, so to speak. All right, and it's the third day. Okay, so here is the third day. Be ready against the third day. All right, verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. Now that had to be intimidating. Don't touch the border of the mount, or you'll die. 13. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. You can't go to the mount until the trumpet sounds. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
I love it. All right. Now, they can come to the mount, but not, there seemed to be a border. They're at the base of the mount. They come to the mount, but not into the mount, whatever that meant. Okay, it's a large mount. And by the way, when we see the video, you're going to see that the top of the proposed site of Sinai is charred, burnt, black, as opposed to the other part of the mount. Why? Because it says he was in fire up there. Okay. So there must have been a boundary. Now, Scripture was given. We would ask this. All right, he'd be stoned. We understand that. But shot through? You have to stop and say, what does that mean? Shot through. Well, Scripture was Scripture, right? Not always an answer, but Scripture was Scripture is where you look first. Hebrews 12, verse 20.
For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so, much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrusted through with a dart.
They were shot through with a dart. Now you say, what dart? I don't know. That I don't know. I just thought it was a dart. All right? Now, some fiery darts of the devil, or fiery darts of God, or darts from humans. If you come this far, I'll shoot you with a dart. Interesting, isn't it? The Proverbs talks about getting a dart in the liver for a man that takes up with an adulterous woman. You'll get a dart in the liver. God has darts. Okay? He has darts. Deadly darts. That's a good message maybe someday. The darts of God. Of God. The darts of God. Alright? Verse 14. And as I said, the trumpet sounding there. Then they can come up. 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. All right, so in verse 15, again, sanctify, cleanliness, clothing washed. Here he says, no physical intimacy, come not at your wives. All right, they were not to be defiled. And apparently, by the way, and I'll just, we'll look at a couple passages. It's interesting that God says that coming at your wives defiles. Okay? I won't park there, but let's pass by that here. 1 Corinthians 7:5, when talking about fasting.
Begrudging not one another, except to be with simple for a time, and you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, if they intend you not for your intent.
That's interesting. Husband and wife. Pray and fast. And when you pray and fast, it says, defraud not one another, so you don't use that as a weapon against each other. But when you agree not to come together, it's because you're praying and fasting. And when your praying and fasting is over, then you can come back together. I just find that interesting with passages like this. Come right at your wives because you're going to meet with me. All right, and then Revelation 14:4, the description of 144,000 virgins.
These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb.
The male virgins of the 144,000, it says, they're virgins, which means they weren't defiled with women. So, I say that, certainly, not against husband and wife relations, but I say that, because there's something to be considered, because we have a New Testament verse about fasting. Okay? Interesting usage of some of the vocabulary here, where he says, be ready, be sanctified, come not at your wives. All right, verse 16, 19, 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. All right, so we have, first of all, the third day in the morning. And by the way, the second advent is likened to the sunrise or the morning. All right, Malachi 4, 1 through 3.
For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts.
So the third day in the morning the sun rises. All right, Psalm 19, 4 and 5.
Their light has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race.
So the sunrise is likened to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, Christ. Okay? Matthew 13:43.
Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, and let him hear.
Then shall the righteous shine forth like the sunshine. Okay? So, when you see that, and you see here in verse 16, the third day in the morning. And then again, there were thunders and lightnings, which matches the throne of Revelation, and a trumpet, which also matches the throne of Revelation. Verse 17, Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. So in 17, they meet with God after the cloud, and after the voice of the trumpet. And again, when God calls up his own, there appears to be a trumpet that sounds, a loud trumpet. Verse 18, in Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Okay? Again, lasting effects on that mount because of the fire. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. I'm sure the temptation was to cross the boundary to get a peek, right? Had to be quite a sight. 22. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them, okay, if they're defiled. 23. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds upon the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Alright, so only Moses and Aaron must have been prepared because he allows them to come up. And Aaron goes with Moses. When Moses goes the first time to hear the Ten Commandments, it says here that Aaron's coming with him. Later on, Joshua would go with Moses to get them in stone, okay? He tells them the Ten Commandments. Later he writes the Ten Commandments, okay? And Joshua's with him later on. That's Exodus chapter 31 when he gets them written in stone. All right, the Lord must have known the people were tempted to come through, and so that's why he tells Moses these things. Moses says, well, you told us not to, but he knew them better, didn't he? He knew what was going on down there. Just like later on, when Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments, God says, you better get down there and see what's going on. He knows what's going on with the people, okay? All right, and that's Exodus chapter 19. Next time we get together, we'll see the Ten Commandments given to Moses.